Well, good afternoon. It's good to be back. I've been away for, I think, 3 Wednesdays. And it's good to be back. And it occurred to me a few months ago that a series on animals that occur at significant moments in the narrative of Scripture would be something that would be good to do here on Wednesday afternoons. And today we're beginning with Noah and the dove. And let's read together from Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. I saw the 150, so I thought the 4 was significant too. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, this is Noah's age, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Well, Hosea the prophet tells us in his prophecy that the dove is a symbol of peace. And to this day, we think of a white dove. And we're not talking about pigeons now, we're talking about doves. We still view it as a symbol of peace. And at significant moments, for example, at the baptism of Jesus, a dove descends, symbolizing, I think, the Holy Spirit. And there are similar allusions at Pentecost, for example, as the bringer of peace. And it appears here, this dove appears here in the narrative of the flood. The flood covered the earth for 150 days. There are lots of technical and scientific questions that we could ask, which we won't do today. I would simply tell you to go to Cincinnati and then take a bus ride, and you can see the ark in all of its glory. I haven't been there, but I know that members of the church have been there, and it's a great, great sight, I'm sure. They have reconstructed the ark in its original proportions, and you can go in. I'm sure there are lectures and tours and all kinds of stuff, and people are nodding here, so you've obviously been. I've only ever been in Cincinnati Airport, and that's about as far as I went. But the flood covered the earth for 150 days. Humanity, of course, had not spread over all the earth at this point in history. It was pretty much confined to Mount Ararat is where Armenia is today. And so regions from Babylon, where Eden would have been, to areas sort of surrounding the Black Sea. And that would have been, I think, the extent of humanity at this period in history. Now, we pick it up. The narrative of Noah begins in chapter 6 of Genesis and goes through to chapter 9 of Genesis. But we're picking it up simply at the point where the dove appears. And at the first verse of chapter 8, it tells the story of the flood beginning now to abate. And the world had fallen so severely, humanity had fallen so severely into sin. Even the faithful line of Seth has now disappeared, and there is only one person whom God shows favor to, and that is Noah. And we read in chapter 6 and verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and in the next verse, Genesis 6:9, that Noah walked with God. A time then in the history of humanity, from Adam down through to the time of Noah, and there is only one person who is walking with God on the face of the globe. We don't even know the status of Noah's wife, or the status of Noah's sons, or the status of Noah's sons' wives, but eight of them have been in this boat, in this ark, now for 150 days and possibly longer. There are 7 days when they're waiting for the flood, and there's 40 days of rain. And I think the 150 is inclusive of those 40 days. Other scholars say not, but let's say 150 days. And that means they've been locked up together for 5 months. To be locked up with your mother-in-law for 5 months would be a trial. But the ark, of course, is quite big, and I'm sure they were able to find moments of independence. Let's put it that way. Now, this ark is the size of 1.5 football fields and taller than 3 stories. So it's a big, big construction. It took somewhere, it's hard to be precise, but it took somewhere between 55 to 75 years to build. And that's a long time of exercising faith that this ark was for a purpose. And it might not have been clear to Noah at first what the purpose of this ark was. He simply did what God told him to do. And the first thing I want us to see here is the terrible wrath of God. The terrible wrath of God. God told Noah back in chapter 6, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I am determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And God sent rain. This is after the ark has been built. God sends rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and for 5 months they are confined to the ark with no land in sight. Even the tops of the mountains of Ararat were not visible. And this story of a flood is not simply found in the Bible. There are accounts in Mesopotamia, in the ancient Near East, in several documents of a flood. The Gilgamesh epic, for example, a Babylonian discovery. It's on 12 stone tablets. It was discovered a century or more ago, the so-called Gilgamesh epic. And it talks about a Babylonian king who rebelled when his friend died, and on the 11th of the 12 tablets of the Gilgamesh epic, Gilgamesh meets Utrapishtin, who is referred to as the Babylonian Noah, because he has survived in a boat, and the boat has two of every kinds of animals and so on. It's a very similar story in part to the Genesis, the Moses story of the flood. And then there is the Atrahasis document, and this document tells of gods, multiple gods, who were disturbed in their sleep at night because of the noise that these humans, and because there are so many of them, that these humans are making. The point is, not to give credit to the content of these documents, but simply to say that there is a memory, a residual memory of the flood in the ancient Near East. They corrupt the story, of course, but it had to be told. One generation would pass on the story to another generation. When Moses is writing the story of the flood, hundreds and hundreds of years have passed since the flood. So he's writing it by inspiration, and perhaps there were parts of it, we don't know, parts of it might have been oral tradition handed down from one generation to another. So however difficult it may be for the modern man and woman, when they read the Bible, to believe the story of the flood, the fact is that ancient cultures also, ancient Near Eastern cultures also had a residual story of the flood. Now, the point is that the judgment of God, the terrible judgment of God, descended upon the human race due to the severity of man's rebellion. It broke the heart of God, Moses says. And in Genesis 6:6, he regrets that he had made man. Now, the modern evangelical church no longer believes in the judgments of God, no longer believes in the wrath of God. We've moved a long way from the 1740s when Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, still talked about today, sinners in the hands of an angry God, based as it was on a verse in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It focuses on the second part of the verse, his foot, man's foot, his foot shall slip in due time. And Jonathan Edwards illustrates the wrath of God like a spider hanging on a thread, and below is a flame, and you only have to cut that thread and the spider falls into that flame. Now, all of that has been replaced by Carnegie's famous summary of religion being winning friends and influencing people. And Richard Niebuhr famously summarized 20th century Protestant liberalism: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. And David Wells, 20 years ago, famously summarized: in all Western cultures, the love of God is welcomed and the holiness of God is given inhospitable treatment. Well, Jesus believed in the story of Noah. He refers to the story in the days of Noah. He quotes him. He knew all about the flood and believed in the flood. Can you imagine Noah emerging when the dove finally doesn't come back and he can see the tops now of the mountains as the ark has settled on the mountains of Ararat, and as they open the door, and there must have been, you know, as they moved about, there must have been the stench of rotting corpses of animals and human beings who had drowned in the flood. It must have been a terrible, terrible sight. And as he steps out of the ark, he would have been thinking inevitably of the terrifying holiness of God, the terrifying vengeance of God as he repays, as he visits mankind and judges mankind for their sin and their rebellion. Imagine those first few years subsequent to the flood. There's just eight people. Eventually, of course, there'd be children and lots of children, but Noah is 600 years old when the flood abates, and he will live another 350 years. So there's a lot of many generations of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and so on and so forth for the next 350 years. But in those first few hours when they emerge from that ark, the terrible, terrible consequences of rejecting God, of saying no to God, the terrible judgment, the terrible wrath of God. We need to make absolutely sure that we don't fall into the hands of an angry God. God is just. God is holy. He can do no other but judge sin. Well, the second thing is the amazing grace of God. The amazing grace of God. I think Noah, when he saw what he saw after the flood, would have thought of the terrible wrath of God, but he would also have been deeply, deeply conscious of the amazing grace of God, because I think one of the questions that he would be asking is, why me? Why me and my wife and my sons and their wives? Why the eight of us? Why did God spare us? What reason did God have to spare? We read in Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this He condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is by faith. He became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. Through the exercise of faith in God and in God's word and in God's word of promise, it was reckoned to him as it was reckoned to Abraham. It was reckoned to Noah as righteousness. God imputed righteousness to him through the instrumentality of faith. What is that saying? That the ark was the gospel ship that delivered him and his wife and his sons and their wives. Not because of faith, but through the instrumentality of faith. He must have asked, why me? Why did God deliver me? And the first thing he did when he got out of the ark was to start building again. He had been building this ark maybe for 75 years, somewhere between 55 and 75 years. And the first thing that he did was to build an altar. An altar where he offered sacrifices. An altar of devotion to God. An altar of commitment to God. An altar of thanksgiving to God that God had saved him, that God had rescued him, had given him a purpose. He was 600 years old, and he's thanking God for this extraordinary deliverance. Hard to imagine the experience that he's been through, and hard to imagine what he's visually seeing right now. The ark, we are told, rested on the mountains of Ararat, and the Hebrew word for rest sounds very similar to the name of Noah. And it's his father Lamech, when Lamech named him, prophesied that Noah would give rest to his people. And I think Lamech might have been thinking of the words of God to Adam and Eve, that a seed would come forth from them that would give rest to the people. And maybe Lamech thought that Noah was that seed. He was a type of that seed. But that seed was not Noah. That seed was Christ. And so the third thing that we see in this passage, not only the terrible wrath of God, and not only the amazing grace of God, but the wonderful covenant of God, the wonderful covenant of God. Now, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 8, and it runs through chapter 9, we see what we call the Noahic covenant. God had made a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden, and now God is making another covenant with Noah, and he'll make another covenant with Abraham, and he'll make a covenant with Moses, and he'll make a covenant with David, and the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of a new covenant that you and I know. It's an administration of that same covenant, a renewal and a repetition of the covenant that God had made in creation to spare the world, to a mandate now to Adam and Eve, just as he had given a mandate with Noah, just as he had given a mandate with Adam and Eve to go forth and replenish the earth and to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over the earth and to provide and ensure a food supply. For the first time in the Bible, they're now meat eaters. They're not vegetarians anymore. They're carnivorous. They eat meat. But central is the promise that God will never again judge the world in the manner that he has. He won't destroy the world. I think that's important. Perhaps you wake up at night. I remember I remember I used to as a teenager, back in the late 60s, the Cuban Missile Crisis and so on, and other things, the growth of nuclear weapons. And, you know, people think that the entire world could be destroyed in a couple of hours on a Friday afternoon. That potential is certainly there. But I think the Noahic Covenant says that's unlikely to happen, at least not in the sense of the entire world being destroyed. God has made a promise that will never happen again. When that dove came back with an olive leaf and it was sent out, came back with nothing, and then 7 days later it was sent out, came back with that olive leaf, and then 7 days later was sent out and it didn't come back. It was a sign of peace. An olive branch is a sign of peace, just as the dove is a sign of peace. And with it, a promise. God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. And like all of God's covenants, they are always accompanied with physical signs and seals. And the sign and seal of the covenant with Adam and Eve was the tree of life, and the sign and seal of the covenant with Noah is a rainbow. And we think of rainbows, we see rainbows. I was watching one of these Richard Attenborough programs on television during that snow day, and there were beautiful, beautiful pictures of waterfalls and so on, and rainbows that appeared and so on. And when you see a rainbow, what do you think about? Well, a crock of gold, you say. And the Irish in you comes out, except that you have forgotten your Bible and you have forgotten Genesis, because the rainbow is a sign and seal of God's promise never again to flood the earth, never again to judge the earth and destroy every living creature. Now, our scholars have conjectured, why a rainbow? Actually, in the Hebrew, it's not a rainbow, it's a war bow. And I don't know why we've translated it a rainbow, except that is now the word that we use for a rainbow. But in the Hebrew text, it's a war bow. It's as though God is throwing his weapon into the air. Now, think about it. Think of the shape of a rainbow or a war bow. Which way would the arrow go? Away from the earth. It's curved in such a fashion that the arrow of God's wrath, pierces himself rather than humanity. And I think it's an anticipation of the fact that in order for God's wrath to be abated, the arrow must pierce the heart of his Son, the Lord Jesus. It's a little picture, it's a little glimpse in anticipation of the fact that that wrath of God can only be abated by the Son, by the death of Jesus on the cross, when God's unmitigated wrath would be poured down upon him in our room and in our stead, that we might enjoy full and complete and eternal reconciliation with him. This little dove carried with it an enormous message from the very heart of God, that there was now peace, that the wrath was depleted, and eventually that wrath would fall upon his Son. The great question, I think, that you and I have to ask is, are we inside that gospel ark where there is a promise of deliverance and mercy and eternal life? Father, we thank you. Thank you for this story. It is heart-wrenchingly fearful on one side and beautiful on the other. We pray that we might reckon with the holiness of God, that we might consider it deeply, not flee from it, not shy away from it. You are a God who is utterly and completely holy, and without Christ, without that imputed righteousness, without that gospel ark, we are doomed to be punished forever. That is what Jesus taught. But we thank you that in Christ, inside that ark, there is safety. Bless this word to us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.